easy to praise the Lord when things are going great, but we still need to praise the Lord when it seems like things aren't going so great. And often I found that when things aren't going so great, it's actually more work's being done at that point. And that's where that trust comes in. I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of John, John chapter 1. Be starting a series here in the Gospel of John. And so I imagine we'll be here for a little bit. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions this morning. These almost are really rhetorical type questions. Who wants truth or error? Well, that's kind of a no-brainer, right? We are all wanting truth. We want what's right. Who wants life rather than death? Well, that's kind of a no-brainer, right? We want life, certainly. Who wants light rather than darkness? Who wants deliverance from bondage? Who wants a relationship with God? Well, I think these are really striking at some pretty deep-seated desires on the part of all men, right? All men and women. And this really is what people are searching for, and they think they can find it through maybe success in business, through fame, maybe through a large friend group, maybe if you get 1 million Twitter followers, you know, and somehow you're going to find life and freedom and true joy. That's not how you get that. In fact, John's gospel really answers the questions for us. John provides hope. It shows us how we can have freedom and life and light and true success and a relationship with God. In fact, in John chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us his motive for writing this book. He says in John 20, 31, "But these are written, the reason I wrote this book, the Gospel of John, is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name." True living. Experiencing life like God intended each of us to experience. And so John's book is written so that we might be introduced to who Jesus Christ is, because Jesus Christ is the answer to these deep-seated questions. Now, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, in essence, what we're saying is more than just simply, oh, he's a child of God. Just like we're all a child of God. He's just maybe a more of a child of God. No, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, in essence, we're saying that Jesus is God. We're going to see that. He's going to make it very clear from John 1:1 just exactly who this Jesus Christ is. In fact, in John 1, verses 1 through 18, we see kind of a prologue, kind of an introduction to the entire book, and I'm not going to be able to have time to preach all 18 verses, so we're just going to look at verses 1 through 5 here. But verses 1 through 18 introduce us to the excellency of Christ, who is the Word of God. We see the present strife between light and darkness, good and evil. We see the witness of the greatest prophet of all time, John the Baptist. We're also introduced to the concept of an incarnation. We'll have to talk more about that later on. And the rejection of man to the person of Jesus Christ, unbelievably. Let's take a moment now to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And here we're going to see Jesus Christ introduced to us in a way that defies human understanding. John chapter 1, verse 1. in the beginning. Now, you've heard that before somewhere, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Now, by the way, when you look at Genesis 1:1, if you were reading a chronological Bible, how many of you have ever read through the Bible chronologically? Let me see your hand. Okay, very interesting to do that. But Genesis 1:1 is not the first verse in a chronological Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's not the first verse. John 1:1 is. John 1:1 starts before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, before we go any further, let's just make sure we understand who this Word is. Who's this referring to? Well, just look over at verse 14 for a moment. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so from verse 14, we see that this Word became a man and dwelt among us and represented God in human flesh. And who is that person then? Jesus Christ. In fact, if there were any doubt left, you could go all the way to the final book of the Bible, Revelation. Go to the very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when Jesus Christ returns. And it says in Revelation chapter 19, in verse 13, again written by John the Apostle, it says, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word. The Word of God. Who is this one who comes back on this white horse? He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called the Faithful and True One. He's called the one whose sword comes out of His mouth to devastate His enemies. And early in the book of Revelation, it's made very clear who this person is. It must be a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And so, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not, or the darkness could not overcome the light. And so here we have an introduction to the Word, Jesus Christ. John is introducing us to the answer to all of our questions. Really, the answer we are seeking is not a thing, not a concept. It's a person, Jesus Christ. John's theme is God's new creation. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you see a material universe that's spun into existence. By the way, how is that material world spun into existence? Over and over you'll see in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light. And God said, and stars and sun and moon are flung into existence. Literally, we could say, the Word of God created. And John's kind of bringing that out. But there's another creation that John is really focusing in this gospel, and that's not the creation of a material realm, but it's a new creation. It's the creation of a people for God, the family of God. It is a rescue operation. We talked about the Berlin airlift. That does not hold a candle to this rescue operation we find in John's gospel. It's interesting, too, that the Greeks had this concept of, and by the way, the Greek word for word in this context here is logos. And to the Greeks, the logos was kind of like that, I don't know if you've ever heard of like Star Wars when they say, may the force be with you. And there's this not biblical concept at all, but this force that's out there that you kind of somehow kind of need to tap into, and it's what gives you everything you need, you know, to win and so forth. So the Greeks had this kind of idea of this force, this logos out there. And John says, hey, you want to know who this force is? It's not a thing. It's not a force. It's a person. Now, for the Jews, the logos had to do with that which created, like the wisdom of God that created all things. In fact, later on, even in the centuries right before the time of Christ, when they were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic so the average person could understand the Bible, because nobody was speaking Hebrew at the time, they were so conscientious about not pronouncing Yahweh's name, because they didn't want to violate the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, they actually substituted the word instead of Jehovah. So in the beginning, the word created the heavens and the earth. You know, so they were very conscious of this word as representing God or deity. So when John writes this, both Greek and Jew are thinking, oh, so that's who it is. It's Jesus Christ who is God, this force, this word, this one responsible for the material universe that we know. And as we read these verses, as we read the entire gospel, but particularly as we read these first five verses, I cannot come away but help thinking this. Jesus Christ deserves my worship. Jesus Christ deserves my worship, and he deserves your worship. Your whole life should revolve around Jesus Christ, who he is, and getting to know him. Your praise of him should ever be on your lips. Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. And we've seen these first five verses. Why? Number one, why does Jesus deserve my worship? Well, it's pretty obvious if you read verse one. Who is Jesus? He's God, right? He is God. Now, some people have said to me, it's always awkward to have these conversations, right? You're on the sidewalk, you're trying to witness to somebody, and they're like, wait, you're saying that Jesus is God? But I thought there's only one God. And he's like, well, yes, there's only one God. Because the Bible makes that very clear, right? There's just one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 6, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is one God. And we would say, yes, that is true. But in this verse, it sure seems to indicate that Jesus, the Word, is kind of distinct from the Father. By the way, we're going to see other passages that identify God sometimes as the Father, and that's what we have to do here, right? So, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. So Jesus Christ is not the Father. There's a relationship there. In fact, interesting, the wording here, and even the preposition chosen, is to indicate intimacy. By the way, if God is love, then who did he show love to in eternity past before men were created? Within the Trinity, there was an opportunity for mutual love and expression. God is love, and he could be that for all eternity because you had the Father and you had the Son. Later in John's Gospel, he's going to introduce us to a third member of this Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But we see that Jesus is distinct from the Father, and even later on in John's Gospel, as Jesus is on the cross and he's crying out to his Father, he's not talking to himself, he's talking to another person. But the distinction is not one of essence, it's one of personality. You have two persons. Yet, who is this? The last part. And the Word was God. So Jesus Christ is distinct from the Father, but he himself is still God. All right, so this to me is really, really, really clear that Jesus is God. It says the Word, Jesus Christ, was God. Okay, can't kind of get around that. Unless, you, of course, you're talking to Jehovah's Witness. And they're ready for you. And they're like, oh, no. See, God here in the Greek, and they don't know Greek, but they're just going to tell you this. In the Greek, there is no definite article on God. All right, let's little brief grammar lesson, right? So in English, we have definite articles and indefinite articles, right? So if I say a car, that's indefinite. A car. I'm not specifying one car, just a car. But if I say the car, okay, the is more definite. So you've got definite articles in English, the, and indefinite articles in English, a. In Greek, they don't have indefinite articles. They don't have a and an. But they do have definite articles. And so they're saying, oh, God here in this context does not have a definite article on it. Does not have the God. It's just God. So therefore, by default, it's now indefinite. So therefore, you have to add in English the letter A. A God. And the Word was a God. Just like any of you, you and I, we one day we can become a God too. Folks, it's not even Greek grammar. In fact, it's like, oh, I don't know Greek. I don't even understand English very well. You're kind of losing me here a little bit. That's okay. In just a minute, I'm going to show you how you can be confident that what you see in your Bible is correctly translated. But let me just mention this again, a little grammar here. Do you remember when you learned about predicate nouns? You have subject, verb, predicate noun. So if I say the president is Joe Biden, the president is the subject, is the verb, Joe Biden is my predicate noun. The president is Biden. Now, in English, word order is very important. So the word that's the subject has to come before the verb. You can't say, Bill hit Bob. And say, why did Bill do that? No, Bob did it. Well, wait, you just said Bill hit Bob. I know, but Bob actually did the hitting. In English, you can't do that. Word order is pretty important. But in Greek, you could say Bill hit Bob, and Bob actually hit Bill. And you could tell because the way the ending's on the word, on the end of that noun. In Greek, the only way you could tell which one's the predicate noun and which one's the subject is because the subject will have the definite article and the word, that's got to be the subject, was God. God has to be the predicate noun. But they put the predicate noun in Greek, they put the predicate noun first, because they want to emphasize who the word is. In other words, might say something like this, and the word was God, underlined, exclamation points, italicized, bold. Who is the Word? God. Now, by the way, I don't really understand. I didn't do well in English. I don't understand Greek at all. That's okay. Just take a look at, like, every other English translation in existence. I'll just give you an example. New American Standard. This is how they translate it. And the Word was God. ESV, and the Word was God. NIV, and the Word was God. The Today's Living Version, the TLV, and He was God, because they're kind of a little bit more dynamic equivalent, and they're just, they already said the Word a couple of times, and they just say, and He, the Word, was God. Holman, and the Word was God. God's Word Translation, and the Word was God. All right. Well, you say that's all maybe just modern day. They're just copying off of each other. Let's go back before the King James translation. Let's go to the Geneva Bible. This was translated in the 1500s. And that Word was God. Okay. Well, let's go to maybe a Catholic translation, the Douay Rheims version. And the Word was God. Okay. Let's go with an ultra-literal translation that doesn't hardly make any sense normally because it's so literal, Young's literal translation. And the Word was God. Okay, let's go with a dynamic equivalence, kind of like if you're used to more conservative translations like the King James or New American Standard or ESV, and you read The Message. Maybe you've read The Message. Yeah, it's very, you're like, wow, is that even the Bible? You know, but The Message says, and that Word was God. Okay? Let's go with a liberal translation. So the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. And the Word was God. Okay, well, let's go with some translations that try to kind of bring out the Greek nuance behind the scenes. You don't have to know Greek. They'll kind of help you understand what the Greek is really saying there. How about like the Amplified Bible? Now, this is very interesting. Listen how they translate it. And the Word was God Himself. So they're trying to bring out the idea that the predicate noun was put first, and they really want to emphasize that the Word was God Himself. The NET, and this is kind of an online Bible version that has all kinds of notes and everything. It's, in fact, they have more notes of any other Bible in the world. And they said, and the Word was fully God. All right, do you kind of get the impression maybe what the Greek says here? Who is Jesus Christ? He is God Himself. He's fully God. Jesus Christ is God. So this is why we come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. We say, okay, there's one God, but there's three persons. They're distinct. Jesus is distinct from the Father, distinct from the Spirit. But Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are all God. And you say, wait a minute, how can you have three persons but one being? Now, interestingly, when it says, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. Here's the mystery of marriage. The Greek takes that word one, the Hebrew takes that word one, and said that Adam and Eve, they leave their mother and their father, and they cleave to one another, and they become one flesh. You say, but wait a minute, they're two persons, but one flesh. And so it is, three persons, but one God. How do we understand this? Well, if you were living in a one-dimensional world, how in the world could you have three lines but one? You couldn't understand it. You go to a two-dimensional world, And you could have three lines and one triangle, right? That's why often the Trinity is illustrated with a triangle. Then you go to a three-dimensional world, and you could have six lines and one cube. Or you could have, six squares and one cube. And then you start going, okay, what dimension does God live in? He kind of lives in a dimension beyond me, right? And so who am I to say, well, no, I don't understand it, so it can't be. By the way, there's a lot of things I don't understand in this world that are still true. I don't understand nuclear fission. But I understand what happens when it takes place. There's a lot of things in Scripture that God tells me that I may not understand. But that's okay. He's God. I'm not. That's where trust comes in. I need to worship him because he is God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." That him refers to Jesus Christ. Two verses later in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "And the Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And so the Father makes it very clear who Jesus Christ is. The Son is God, and he has angels worship him. The only person worthy of worship, is God. Even angels will not receive worship, not if they're good angels. A lot of times they were incredible beings. They were bright, they were powerful, they were wise. Maybe they were huge, and John will fall down, or Paul will fall down, or a disciple will fall down, or a woman at the tomb will fall down. No, don't worship me. These angelic beings say, only God is worthy of worship. Jesus is God. He is therefore worthy of worship. Why should we worship Jesus? Because he's God. I'm only yet verse 1 done today. We're going to see in verses 4, 2 through 5, four other reasons why we ought to worship Jesus. But as we close, I want us to think about what's the practical application of this? If Jesus is God, and John's pretty clear, and by the way, who is John? Well, if you've been here on Sunday nights, I've been giving you the background, right, of who John is, who wrote this book. John was one of the disciples that worked intimately with Jesus for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry. I mean, John saw Jesus in the best of times and the worst of times. John saw Jesus when he was absolutely exhausted, hungry, abused. He was there at the cross, the only disciple there. He saw Jesus slandered, lied about, misunderstood. And yet John was convinced of who Jesus Christ was. This was not some Christian centuries later hypothetically coming up with the legend or the myth of Jesus. This was a person who walked step by step with him on dusty roads for 3.5 years, and after that time period was convinced more than ever of who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. John is in essence saying, I observed God firsthand. All right, if Jesus Christ is God, what does that mean for you? Do you think maybe you should obey him? Is he worth getting to know? Should you submit to him? Is his love for you going to be perfect? Does he have your best interest at stake? Is it worth giving your life to him to serve him for all eternity? Do you think maybe we should tell other people about him? Wow, if Jesus is God, and he is, boy, this should affect how we react, how we live every single day. Now, when you come to church on Sunday mornings, I mean, you're like on your best behavior, right? Because you're coming to worship God. You sing the songs, you have a smile, you're kind to your brother. But what about Monday? How about Tuesday? Wednesday? If Jesus is God, then it's appropriate for us to worship him 7 days a week. 12 months out of the year, 365 for 6 days each year. In fact, it will be appropriate for you and me to worship him forever. And one of the beauties of heaven is that you will be able to worship him with no sore throats, no off pitch, no limitations of tiredness or bedtime or darkness or can't quite see the music. None of those limitations anymore. We'll be able to worship him forever. And you know what? The joy of that will carry us through for all eternity. Jesus is God. And you know, here's the beautiful thing. As God, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I love you. This is God speaking to us. By the way, John's going to bring that out in John chapter 10. The creator of the universe, I love you. Ah, he's worthy of our worship. Let's bow for prayer. Father, one powerful yet simple verse, John 1:1. Coming from the pen of a man who worked and ministered side by side with Jesus for 3.5 years. But it wasn't limited to 3.5 years because this dear apostle would go on knowing Jesus Christ till the end of the first century. And decades would pile upon decades. And John would face persecution and perils. He'd face famine and slander. He would even be exiled on an island called Patmos towards the end of his life. He would experience heartache as he would see dear ones walk away from the faith. He would experience the joys of countless people throughout the Roman Empire give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And through it all, when John at the end of his ministry would pen this gospel, he would with confidence state, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that would shape John's ministry, it would shape his faith, it would give him the endurance that he needed to conquer and to impact the world even for the next 2,000 years. Lord, may we be convinced that Jesus is God. We know he loves us. But sometimes we don't practically live like he's God. We feel like our lives have spun out of control, like this world is a chaotic mess and there's nothing even that Jesus can do. We wonder why prayers are unanswered at the time that we want them answered. We wonder if he even cares. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is God. And as God, he will always do what's right, and he will always do when it needs to be done. May we rest in that assurance. May we never grow old. May it never grow old, our desire to worship. Lord, if there's somebody here today that doesn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, they're not 100% sure that all their sins are forgiven and that they have eternal life, oh, may they get that matter settled today, because Jesus is God. And apart from a personal relationship with him, there is no life or freedom or light. And so today, as your church, we gather corporately as well as individually to give Jesus Christ the honor, the praise.